This morning I am continuing a series that I had told you I was going to do, an occasional series on various apostles of Jesus. I'm using an outline by a fellow named James Heaton, and he had a couple of comments about a couple of the passages. I put the passages up there, and it's not so that you can have to write them down hurriedly. They're in the bulletin, but I did that because these are the main places that I'm going to go to that talk about Philip and his common sense. One of the things that we know is that God needs all kinds of people in his service. He calls all kinds of people. And so here's Philip. He's a very cautious and very practical-minded individual. He had seen the Lord, but he wasn't jumping up and down with excitement and running to follow him. Instead, what he did is, according to John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law," and parentheses, "and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Now, Jesus is someone that Philip had evidently seen and had met and had talked to, and he it sounds like he's really excited, but if you listen to the words, they're not spoken with a great deal of emotion. They're spoken with a common sense, a very practical, "Hey, we found the one that Moses wrote about. This is the one that Moses has been talking about. He's the Jesus, the son of Joseph, Yeshua bar Joseph from Nazareth." And you know, he has the facts, and he's very careful in his attention to detail. I was thinking about, when I was thinking about careful and being paying attention to detail, I thought of bank tellers. You ever thought of bank tellers? When you write a check and it goes through them, they're supposed to check it very carefully for the date. You've ever written the wrong year on it, on a check, and had it kicked back? I have. And signature, they want to make sure that the signature is right, and sometimes they have to go compare it to the card when you started. They have to make sure the amount written, I didn't know this, but the amount you write in numbers, they don't care. It's what you write out. That's the official legal amount. If they're different, they'll ask you and they'll challenge it, but the amount you wrote out is the amount they're going to do the check for, so you have to be careful how you do this. Philip never overlooked anything. He was one of those guys that was very careful and very cautious. Nathanael, on the other hand, we'll learn about him later, but he was kind of skeptical. He says this in John 1:46. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what he asked Philip. I mean, he says he's from Nazareth. Can anything? I mean, come on. Nazareth didn't have a great reputation, I'm sorry to say, but that was what it was. Philip didn't argue with him. He didn't try to lay out a case. He didn't try to pretend like he knew all the answers. Instead, the rest of that verse, he said, "Come and see. Come and see." Instead of me trying to argue with you or try to convince you with my words, you come and see Jesus, and then you make up your own mind. That's the way it should be, really. I mean, that's probably one of the best ways to approach people is come and see. Come and check him out. There's so many books, there's so many opportunities, the Bible's full, and we can talk about it, but come and see. Philip was not an impulsive person. He thought things through. You ever met people like that? They think everything through. I mean, I know people like that. It takes an hour to figure out what they're going to eat for lunch because they got to think it through. Not looking at anybody particular, but you know. Sorry. I do the same thing, though. Sometimes I have to think it through, too. So when Jesus said, "Follow me," Philip waited before he joined the others, before he went with them, until he had actually given it some consideration. And after he was following Jesus, there came a day when Jesus saw before him, a company of hungry people who had followed him out to a desert place, out in the desert to hear him preach. Now, they were several hours from a place where any food was even available to get to eat. And so according to John 6:5, so when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip. And I think Jesus did this on purpose because he knew Philip's character. He knew his cautiousness. And he said, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" Now, you can imagine, how Philip responded. Immediately he started calculating the probable cost of adequate food for the number of people that were there. He's trying to figure out how much it's going to cost. And he answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. Now for us today, modern folks, we're thinking, what in the world is a denarii? Well, a denarii is a plural of denarius. A denarius was about a day's wage, is the way it used to be explained. That's about what people were paid. So 200 denarii would be more than a half year's wage. So do you just think about it for a moment, today's average wages, and think about, you know, 7 or 8 months worth, and that's how much Philip was figuring that's what it's going to cost to buy the bread for these people. Common sense told him they needed bread. I mean, common sense, he knew he needed some kind of food to feed them, and he knew there were no bakeries nearby. You know, there was, he had to have money to go purchase the bread and go get it from somewhere. He hadn't even thought about Jesus being able to do a miracle. It just hadn't occurred to him. Common sense, practical, hadn't thought about that. On the other hand, Jesus had something else in mind, and I'm going to encourage you to read the rest of that story because it tells what Jesus did, and you can well imagine how Philip might have reacted. Another time, Philip was in Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. We know what happened on that Sunday. There was a lot of excitement about the Messiah coming into the holy city and the capital, and so he's coming in there. And one of the things that happened on that particular Sunday was some Greeks were among those who went up to worship. Remember, going up means they were going to Jerusalem because it's on a hill. To worship at the festival. And the festival is not identified, but if you read the context, it's the Passover is what was happening. And so they were going there. Now, maybe they went to Philip because he had a Greek name. Even though he was from Bethsaida, he had this Greek name. And Greek name in Greek was Philippos. Philippos means lover of horses. I have no idea if he was involved with horses or not. We don't have anything in the scripture that says so. But if he was named that, maybe he did. Maybe he had some involvement with that because people were usually named specifically because of some characteristic or something that they were doing. These Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to meet him. He was a religious leader who obviously had caused quite a stir, had made quite a spectacle of some of the people there. But Philip, on the other hand, I didn't read the rest of it. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Okay, let me go on. Philip was cautious, on the other hand. He was very cautious because, you know, he has a question. They're not Jews. They're Greeks. And, of course, he's Jewish, and the disciples are Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. And so his question is what did the Messiah have to do with them? What's he doing? What would he do? Talk to the Greeks? Why would he even bother? So he went to consult with Andrew, and they went to tell Jesus about the Greeks. And if you read the rest of that there in John, you'll see that Jesus did talk to the Greeks, although they weren't quite sure what he was telling them, but I'll let you read that on your own. Another time, Philip was in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper. This is a particular hour of very high privilege. It would have been very interesting, I think, probably very memorable to be with Jesus at what we call the Last Supper because, you know, knowing what happened after. I think it was enough to lift any ordinary soul out of the ordinariness and get them up to an upper level, a higher level of what we would refer to maybe as a spiritual mountaintop. Sometimes we call it that because what Jesus did, the teaching, you know, washing of the feet and all that kind of stuff. And he talked to his disciples. If you remember, Jesus spoke to them and he encouraged them not to be troubled by the situation that was coming. He knew he was about to be arrested. They didn't know exactly that he was going to be arrested, but they knew there was trouble coming. He had been kind of clear about that. And so I think they were concerned. He had told them, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." Remember that? And I don't know if you remember his words about going away ended with, "You know the way to where I am going." which definitely set it up, right? That definitely sets up the coming verses. And of course, there's another disciple, Thomas. We'll talk about him later, but remember him. He's the one that spoke up, because this is what's interesting to me about the Gospels, is that it's not always John or Peter. It's not always one of them that speaks up. Sometimes it's one of the other disciples. There were 12, and so any one of them could speak up at any time and ask a question. And of course, it's Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus is talking about a specifically going away. Well, of course, he's talking about his coming death. And he's leaving them for a period of time, and then he'll be back. But he's telling them that he's going, and you know where I'm going. I love it that Jesus assumes that they know. Well, I mean, they did. They just weren't ready for it, I think, is really what kind of came about. And this is when we have one of the more famous verses for Christians, especially 14:6. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You will also, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, this is one of those verses that we later adopted and figured out that Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm part of the Trinity. I'm part of the Godhead. And this is one of those verses. If you know Jesus, you know God. And from now on, in fact, if you know Jesus, you know God. That's what he's saying. You know the Father. So this is important. These are important words. But despite these incredible words, despite these glorious words, despite this, Philip, the cautious, matter of fact, even in this moment, he has to speak up. Verse 8. "Lord," said Philip, "show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Now, I just spent 2 minutes telling you that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. And Jesus has just told him, if you know me, you know the Father. And in fact, from now on, you know him as well. And then Philip says, just show us the Father. And that'll be enough. You think Philip's from Missouri, not Bethsaida? Nothing, no offense to Missouri people, but, you know, they're known for being show me. And sometimes that's how people are. We don't look at, we don't accept things on faith very easily, or so we claim. Some people claim this. We want to see something tangible. Many of us are like that. And there are some limitations to a view of life like that, okay? People cannot live solely by visible, demonstrated facts. We walk by faith a lot more than we realize, and not by sight all the time. Now, we say that in a spiritual sense, right? That we walk by faith about Christ, about the Lord. But the truth is we can't walk any other way and make progress. I'm going to give you a practical example. A practical example would be gravity. Think about gravity for just a moment, okay? The fact is, gravity is something you can't see. It's a force. You can't see it. It's even difficult to explain. Scientists spend a lot of time trying to explain gravity, just so you know. And it's different, you know, in all the different planets and planet size and the atmosphere. And there's all kinds of things that go into it. And all I'm going to say is this. We can't see it, we can't explain it, but we live certain that gravity will always work. Have you ever doubted that when you stood up from a chair, when you stood up, that you're going to fly off, you're going to float away? Did you ever worry about that? Maybe as a child, perhaps, when you first started hearing about gravity and wondered, is it always going to work? But as adults, most of us haven't even thought about it. Now you will. You'll be thinking about it all the time. But but gravity, you don't even think about gravity. You don't even consider that. It's not even a worry to you. Unless you fall, then gravity becomes this enemy. We walk on the earth believing that we're not going to drift off into space. We live that way. If we had to be shown that gravity would work every time we stood up, I think we would be limited, because we'd be so exhausted we would just say, forget it, I'm not moving. Forgetting that if you're in a weightless atmosphere, even sitting is not guaranteed you're going to stay there, because the slightest movement will push you. Okay, it's kind of complicated. But anyway, this is the problem with a practical common sense method. It lacks the faith that leaps over this big wide chasm of difficulty that you're facing. You may not see God, but as a believer, you know he's working in the world today. The things that all of us can say that we have seen God do, we know that he was doing it, he was involved in that, gives us a certain comfort and a certain certainty, if you will, a faith that God is still acting. He's still working in the world today. Philip, maybe he couldn't picture Christ feeding the hungry thousands, you know, the 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children, so there's multitudes, with just five loaves and two small fish. Maybe he couldn't recognize that, couldn't picture that, couldn't come up with that in his own imagination. He recognized the things that were visible and temporal, we call it, things that he could see and hold and touch and taste. But he overlooked these unseen and eternal things, or at least in that situation. He had a problem or a difficulty with the miraculous. And today we have to say we live in the presence of mystery. How can a person, just to give you an example of a mystery, how can a person cast a handful of seeds on the ground and then a few months later, because that seed has been blessed by sunshine and rain or water perhaps, gather a harvest? I mean, that's almost a miraculous thing. We have such a mindset today that, well, of course, if you put seeds in the right grain and or the right ground and you water it and give it enough sunshine, of course it's going to grow. That's the way it's supposed to work. Why? Who said so? Well, the Lord said so, because he's the one that created it. And we sometimes, I think, we lose sight of the mystery of life on those kinds of things. The mystery of children and birth of children is, to me, is still a mystery. It's still amazing the way the human body has been created in such a way for that baby to be protected, by and large, for so long, and then be born and grow. That's just a mystery to me how that happens. Everybody says, oh, that's biology. That's just normal. It's still a mystery. It's still an amazing thing. I don't know how many of you pay attention to some of the surgeries that they're able to do now on children that haven't been born yet, the unborn children in the womb of the mother. Brain surgeries, surgeries on the legs and hands, the heart. I've read those things and I just have to stop. I'm just in awe. Why? Not because of the doctors. I mean, yeah, it's great that they could do that, but I'm going to tell you flat out, folks, if it wasn't God revealing it to them, they wouldn't be able to do it. God has to reveal that knowledge. So anyway, how can those kinds of things, how can we miss those kinds of things? Well, a matter of fact person will miss something of the mystery and the grandeur, if you will, of the wonder of life. Just, you know, take a moment. There's a phrase these days about touching the grass or something. I mean, you know, go out and touch the grass. Get off your computer and go touch the grass. We used to say smell the roses. Remember that? We used to tell people go smell the roses, stop and smell the roses. Listen, that's good advice. Stop for a moment. Turn off the electronics, turn off all the silliness, and go out and just explore and touch and taste some of the wonder of God, okay? Those of you that work in your gardens and work on your yards and all that kind of stuff, I say those of you because I don't, but if you go out and do that kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about. The only wonder I see is how fast weeds grow, and I'm sometimes amazed at that, but anyway... Philip believed that the five loaves and two fish were inadequate to feed the crowd. But and in the same way, many people wonder what their limited knowledge, their limited supply of knowledge and a wavering faith, or maybe even limited goodness. I mean, some people don't think they're good enough to talk about Jesus to other people. because they feel like if they go and talk to someone about Christ and about how he will save them from their sin, that they're too busy worried about that person pointing their finger. Well, you mean like you? Like you're a sinful person? And all we can say is, yeah, exactly. I'm the first to tell you that. We think that sometimes we're not going to be able to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. We sometimes will sit down with a pad and pencil to assess the facts. Try to make a, you know, remember the plus minus, the, you know, positives, negatives, and all that kind of stuff. And the very number one positive is Jesus Christ is on my side. God's on my side. And so maybe that's all I need. I don't need a whole list of all the negative stuff. I just say God's on my side. If this is for him, wants me to do this, then I'm just going to do this. Because otherwise, if you leave Christ out and you're looking at your list, you're going to fall into despair because you're going to figure, I'm never going to get anything done. Never going to get this accomplished. But on the other hand, I don't want you to think I'm picking on matter-of-fact people, because I'm not. Because the people, the value of these kind of people, the down-to-earth people for the kingdom of God is really is great. It's very important. We need people who have that down to earth. They're kind of grounded on the ground, okay? One man will look up at the starry sky and be thrilled with the sight. And he cries out in Psalm 19:1, David cried out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." Another man looks at the same sky and starts figuring out how many millions of miles the sun is from the earth, and how many times greater some of those stars are than our own planet. Because that's the way that's where their mind goes. There's nothing wrong with that, because we need both. Both people are good. Both people, both thinking, both types of thinking is important. Poets and singers have their dreams and visions, and they have a rightful place. We need that. That stirs our hearts, that stirs our emotions, it may get us going. But we also need that prudent, calculating mathematician and scientist to kind of ground us and show us how we're going to get it done. You remember the phrase, man but does not live by bread alone? Jesus said that to Satan about, you know, not turning the stones into bread. But we don't. We don't live by bread alone. But we also don't live by hard facts alone. We can't just depend on one or the other or those. People don't just live by visions, dreams, and enthusiasm alone. It'll get pounded out of you before long. You know that. But we can't lose that. We don't want to lose our enthusiasm. There are people in our churches who might not stand out in a prayer meeting. Their religious experiences are plain and simple, seeming to be lacking in sensation, and sometimes we wonder, you know, we kind of look around and wonder, maybe we're that person, we're wondering if, are we actually relating with God? It doesn't seem like they're worth relating to, but they might not have that deep experience that the Apostle John had. He had quite an experience when he wrote, you know, the book of Revelation, for example. You might not have the compelling enthusiasm of an Apostle Peter. You know, he's pretty enthusiastic and sometimes get a little ahead of himself. And sometimes people who might not stand out in the prayer meeting that we're talking about here, they may not feel like they really deserve a place in the kingdom. But I'm here to tell you that these folks are indeed practical, matter-of-fact, are extremely useful in God's kingdom. So if you think of yourself in that way, I want to make sure you understand that, yes, God has a place for you as well. These kind of folks make great administrators. They're extremely important in making sure the ministry of the church is carried out, planned and directed and carried out. We have to have those kind of folks because they're the ones that make VBS happen. They're the ones that make prayer meetings happen. They're the ones that make our potlucks happen. They're the ones that make these kinds of things happen, okay? If you don't have someone who's kind of practical in thinking about these kinds of things, I'm telling you, you're going to struggle. We're going to struggle. We're going to have a hard time. Best of all, these people, as a rule, they're the first ones who can tell you the principles, how the principles of the Sermon on the Mount can be realized in everyday practice in the workday world, because they see the practical nature of it. They're not caught up in the emotion of it. They're thinking, how does this apply? And they can explain it. Now, bear in mind, I want you to think about Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. The climax in his book, one of the climaxes of his portrayal of what I call spiritual efficiency, where he was thinking about what was going on. He says this, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. Wouldn't that be great? And they will walk and not faint. So he's talking about flying, he's talking about running, and he's talking about walking. All these are three ways to advance, and all have their places. There's times when we need to fly. There's times when we probably need to run. Maybe we can't, but we probably should. And then there are times when all we can do is walk, and that's okay. Most of the work in this world is done by men and women who walk and do not faint. They keep going, one foot in front of the other. They never stop. They don't faint. Practical, down-to-earth people like Philip, they're not given much to flying or running. They are the people who can walk in the way of everyday duty and not faint. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The kingdom of God is advanced on level ground, where men and women walk humbly with God and keep doing their duties. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for their contribution to the community, to the church, to the home. Got to remember something. Philip was not one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wasn't there with Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the kind of the inner circle, so to speak, and Philip wasn't part of that, so he wasn't there. You might remember that. That was when the Lord's face was transfigured and it shone like the sun. Remember, and his clothes were like they had been bleached and that sort of thing. But Philip was there in the valley with these 5,000 hungry people when they were fed. He was there to help meet the needs of the people. Maybe he couldn't think of Jesus doing what he did, but when Jesus started doing it, Philip was one of the ones, you can be sure, who was there making sure it happened. I have no doubt. Philip, God needs you and people like you, people who possess common sense to advance his kingdom. So that's just to keep that in mind. My invitation this morning is this: bring your whole life to Christ. I don't care if you're a common sense, practical, down-to-earth type person, or you're one of those that wants to fly and run all the time. That's fine. We need both.